Man, I'm grateful to be here with you guys. It's been an encouraging morning already just getting to sing and see your faces and see new faces and returning faces and my church family and everybody around. Getting to hear people of all different ages. We have young kids in the room and we have middle-aged people and we have older kids and older folks and we have little tiny babies and we have every different age and stage represented and people from different places and different races. And it's amazing just to see how God is a God of unity, and he can draw all types of people, no matter where you're from, no matter who you are, into one place around a common goal of what we were all created for. We believe at Providence Church that our mission is to equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose. And every one of us gets to play a part in that today through our fellowship and hospitality, through singing like we just did a minute ago for a while, and through the biblical teaching, the way you're going to listen, the way hopefully I'm going to teach. Every one of us gets to play a part in that mission together. And your presence and the spirit in which you engage can be a powerful tool God uses to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as has been the habit of the church ever since the first century, since the church was established after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So be encouraged. You're part of this big plan, this big story of calling God's people to himself and bringing everyone under the banner of who he is. We know Jesus is the king of everything, and we get to serve him today by this. Today, I'm excited. We're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, continuing with our current series theme, Calling, and this morning's message is going to be titled Reveling in the Spoils of the Ascended King, and we're going to be in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. I've been thinking recently about this. Actually, it's a movie from back in the 1900s when I was a kid in the 80s. It came out, I think, maybe the 90s. It's called Braveheart. Anybody ever seen Braveheart? Real manly movie, right? It's an amazing movie. I think about it recently because actually I was searching a patriotic movie to watch recently with Memorial Day. So I thought of Braveheart, right? And if you don't know Braveheart, it's like a quintessential American story, just retold through the Scotland perspective. It's basically the origin story of Robert the Bruce, King of Scotland, who served as king from 1306 to 29. And eventually freed Scotland from English rule, winning the decisive battle of Bannockburn in 1314, and ultimately confirmed the Scottish independence in the Treaty of Northampton. He was a big deal in the history of the Scottish people just to get them to a place where they could break free from English rule and become independent and a unified nation, right? Robert the Bruce grew up being raised and groomed to be the King of Scotland and unify the divided clans to be a strong nation to stand against the tyrannical British rule. And his father, if you watch the movie, is kind of working behind the scenes. All right, so he's not presented as like a good father figure other than he's grooming his son, the rightful heir, to become the king eventually of this land. And then he's politicking behind the scenes, working with the clans, and he's raising up Robert the Bruce to understand what his calling is and understand what he's going to be stepping into and just preparing him along the way. And so he kind of orchestrates these events that'll bring about the inevitable outcome of him stepping in to becoming king at this perfect foreseen time in their nation. The unity of the kingdom that Robert the Bruce would bring stability and strength to a nation, to leave behind the oppression of the rule of England and forge a new free nation that lives on today in a very similar way. And so I got to watch the movie, I was getting pumped up, and then I just started thinking and seeing all of these pictures of like what we're about to step into in Ephesians 4. And it's a similar idea to what's happening in this passage. We've already been establishing throughout Ephesians that God the Father has a sovereign plan to redeem his creation, the people made in his image, back from the evil rule of our own self, our own sin, and ultimately the evil spirit of Satan, who's been given the ability to habitate this world and have rule and dominion for here and now for a short period of time. And God's plan involves sending his son, the rightful king of everything, to earth and eventually having him fight the battle to win our spiritual freedom. And instead of a literal battlefield of soldiers from two distant lands, the battle was fought alone by Jesus on the cross. And eventually, after dying, Jesus will arise victorious over sin, death, and the enemy Satan buying our freedom with his blood. His victory would usher in a new kingdom and allow anyone who puts their faith in Jesus to be unified to God, once again, be able to walk with the King, just like we walked in the Garden of Eden, redeemed back to him in that kind of relationship. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus can be unified with God, ever expanding this kingdom to every tribe and nation of the earth. That's been the goal since the beginning, and that's the goal after Christ came and called his people to himself, that this kingdom wouldn't just last for a little time back 2,000 years ago, that it would grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, eventually to where there's people like us sitting in the room, part of that kingdom, wanting to expand it even further until Christ comes back, right? So that kind of is the backstory of Ephesians. That's the gospel that we know. And Paul knew that if this young church in Ephesus could have a foundation of unity in Christ, that it's unity with him that holds all things together. He's the cornerstone, he talks about, of the whole building that makes up the kingdom of God, a mighty structure of worship to God, a temple set apart for his worship, each one of us being built together brick by brick into a frame, or, you know, not only a structure, but ultimately this picture of a body of Christ manifesting the presence of Christ to the whole world. So Christ left and allowed his kingdom, us people, to be built into a body that would fully display his love and his peace and his grace and his justice and his mercy to the world. All the attributes of God and who he is, we've been called to play a part. With him as the focus, people from every tribe and nation and creed could display a love that would overshadow and dwarf all of the man-made temples of worship at that time. As man's so prone to do, we want to exalt different gods to worship other than the one true God. Right? In our hearts, we're prone to do that. It was the same in Ephesus, where they erected a great temple of Artemis to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, where people come and flock to see this place and to worship this false god. Well, this temple that God wanted to create through his people would dwarf that little tiny temple, one of the wonders of the world, and be a kingdom of priests that would last forever. And the gates of hell could not prevail against it, the word would say later on. So now the backdrop is you have these Gentiles, non-Jewish people, being grafted into this covenant of God, co-heirs, equal citizens in the kingdom of heaven, which nobody thought was possible before Christ came. And Paul uses this metaphor of how the relationships changed. Our individual unity with God in Christ by his Spirit means we are called to walk in unity with all fellow Christians under the banner of this kingdom, united for the cause of Christ. And that included Jews and Gentiles, people from every place all over the world. Doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your history. It doesn't matter your backstory. It doesn't matter your color. It doesn't matter your age or your gender, anything like that. You have the ability to be grafted into the covenant of God if you can just submit to Christ as the one true King, the Lord of everything. All right. Our new identity leads to our new calling, and his exhortation is to walk worthy of this calling that we've been called to. In light of who you are, walk a certain way now. And so Paul's first application of this idea, because you're united to God now, you have a calling as Christians to walk in unity together as brothers and sisters in Christ, representing the new kingdom, the new nation of God that Jesus bought and brought to be. Okay, now that we're one in Christ, Paul goes on to describe how this oneness is to be lived out in the real life, right? And he's going to kind of take off in chapter 4 and begin applying all of this theology from chapters 1, 2, and 3. Everything that he's been setting up, all the gospel, all the identity of who we are. Okay, like, know who you are. Now we'll start making it plain with how this affects all the relationships in your life. And so he's going to talk about how the church interacts together as brothers and sisters. He's going to spend time doing that for a little while. He's going to talk about the oneness that needs to take place, the unity that needs to take place in marriages between husbands and wives, how there needs to be oneness in the family. And these are all going to be little series that we hit on in the next year, all the different ways in which we're called into unity to walk worthy of this calling by expressing unity within the context of all these ways that we get to walk out. The workplace, you know, slaves and masters, those kind of things. It's going to be pretty cool and really practical in a lot of ways. How do human beings find unity together? Impossible task, right? Without Christ. All right, so let's read real quick. Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. Now, grace was given each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took captives captive, and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. All right, I read through 13. We're really going to be through 10 today, and we're going to hit up 11 through 13 next week. But I wanted to give you kind of the further context of what's coming, right? In our salvation, we're given a calling to be part of a body of Christ, and we walk worthy of that calling by pursuing unity with the body, a new kingdom nation under God. All right? Walking worthy of our calling to Christian unity means, number one, we revere kingdom diversity. We revere kingdom diversity. It says this in verse 7. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right. Remember, one of the pictures of unity between Jews and Gentiles and Christians in general is that Paul gives us this picture of a human body. And as the body of Christ, we collectively make up how God wants his body to be displayed to the world. We do what a body does. It works together to move and breathe and have life, and every part continuously works to play its part in the function of the whole to help it work properly and to live to its fullest potential, right? All right, so that's what the parts of the body do. They unite together to make that process happen, all right? And the metaphor here is that we all are individual parts within the body of Christ. So in the same way that my hand allows me to do a lot of things, include wave it around up here while I'm preaching and accentuate what I'm talking about, all right? In the same way, there's hands in the body of Christ that do a similar function, that play a part, and that hand's connected to an arm that's connected to, you know, an elbow and joints and ligaments that connect it to a shoulder that connect it to the rest of the body. And all of those individual parts are unified in the goal of allowing the body to thrive, live, and be exactly what it's supposed to be and live the fullest life possible, right? So as Christians, you're like one of those parts. You've been called to be one, ultimately to be connected, right? There's no Lone Ranger Christianity that's possible. You can't truly walk in your identity as a Christian and not be connected to the body, right? Because there's so many things that we're called to do. And just like a hand flopping on the ground is pretty useless, right? Out in the world, a person who's a hand that's not connected to the body is going to be useless as well, as far as displaying this function of Christ, right? We have to be connected to one another. And so the one body of Christ, his church, represents his collective works displayed to the world since he left and ascended over the last 2,000 years. And it's a body that's not just here and now, even though we believe the numbers are like there's over a billion people that claim to know Christ on the earth at this moment. We've been learning this body's been growing ever since Christ, and every person that's ever come to know Jesus over the last thousands of years is part of this one big body. They are a part connected to the whole. And we're going to see the fullness of it one day when we get to be in heaven, look around and see, man, this whole body connected together in the worship of God, doing exactly what it was created to do. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every color of person. All different types of backstories, right? All different types of things. That's what it's saying here. It says, now grace was given to each one of us. All right, we know the body metaphor has been what he's talking about. He's about to articulate it. I've read about that the body is going to be built up to its fullest potential, right? The words here could have been the body as a whole was given the grace of God, but it doesn't say that. It says to each one of us who will play a part in the body, the grace of God was given. And what it's doing is making a distinction to say, hey, the body itself is diverse. We find our unity in Christ, but also in our diversity. And it's amazing to think about. Each one of us was given an individual portion of grace by God so that we could play the part that we were created to play and we were designed to walk in as part of this body, right? Every person. So it's really neat. You're unique in this room. You have an individual calling within the body of Christ, an individual part that you're supposed to play to make this big picture that we come together known more fully. All right? You all have different unique traits. We know in the scriptures that each one of us were given spiritual gifts. It talks about that in Corinthians, and that each one has a spiritual gift and maybe multiple spiritual gifts that you can play your part in and walk in, and that God wants you to use for his kingdom, right? The kingdom is meant to be full of diversity. And Romans 10 says this. This is the verse that allows us to walk in salvation. Ultimately, it says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And the richness extends in that we get to have salvation to begin with, but then after that, to live this Christ-like life in the way that he's going to call us to live it out, in the place that he's going to call us to live it out, with the different roles that he's going to give us along the way to walk worthy of the calling within those roles. And then specifically with diverse gifts that you're going to see. And he alluded to them later, you know, the apostles and the preachers and the teachers and all those things. There's different types of people that have been given specific gifts to allow the body to grow and walk. It's diversity. People from every place, every tribe, every nation, all different backgrounds being called in, giving, it says, to the measure of Christ's gift. So God's grace fills up what is lacking in all of us, the exact portion of what we need to become the useful instruments of service to him that he's designed us to be. And we know in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast, but that he saves us in order to walk in these good works that he's prepared beforehand that we would walk in. And so the church as a whole body has been given good works to walk in together, and you individually have been given. Before you ever existed, God had something in mind that you would live out for his glory, just for you. Good works that he designed you to do, and only you to do. And you are given this life to walk worthy of that calling, and to be grateful, and to show that God knows what he's doing, right? So, walking worthy of our calling to Christian unity means, number one, we revere kingdom diversity. We really appreciate it. We acknowledge it. We long for it. I love looking around at the room and seeing all different types of people from all different types of places, from all different types of stages in one place, right? Because, man, in heaven one day, when we get there and worship God, you're going to look around and you're going to see the multitudes. And you're going to see all these different nations. It says in Revelation that are going to come under the banner of God. They're going to come into the new heaven and the new earth. And they're going to basically throw down all their dividing lines. They're going to lower their flags that accentuate their differences. And they're going to be unified in the presence of God, who's going to be like the sun. Right? He's going to be like the sun, and he's going to shine, it says, on us. And we're going to be transformed from one degree of glory to another in the image of this one God who's going to be the light of all, coming under unity. But it's this picture of all different types of people, all different nations. And that's why God wants us to go and reach the nations for him, is because that's his desire. We need to revere kingdom diversity. I don't know if you've ever been on an overseas mission trip or something like that and seen people in another nation worshiping God in the way that, like, in a lot of ways, it feels similar. I've been on these trips. It feels similar because it's like they're worshiping the same God I am. They believe Jesus. They have a same kind of resurrection story that took place in me. God's everywhere at once, working in people all over the world, calling them to himself, allowing them to go from death to life. They have that similar story, but then you get to like hear the songs they sing and you realize, oh man, that's a song from their culture. That's a song that's in their language, in their native language. And they've written this song to express their diversity in Christ, that they love God just like I do, right? And one day in heaven, we get to experience all those things together at once. It's an amazing thought. So walking worthy of our calling to Christian unity means we revere kingdom diversity. And number two, we revel in the king's victory. We revel in it, all right? It says this in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he took captives captive, and he gave gifts to the people. So when he ascended, this is the king of everything, ascending, acknowledging that he is who he is. And it says he took captives captive and gave gifts to people. This has so many cool implications for us as Christians, if you can get it. Sometimes what I've been tempted to kind of just skip past this little thing, like, I don't know what Paul's talking about. Seems like he's going off on a little side trail here. Doesn't really make sense with the context, you know? And what he's doing is he's actually quoting from Psalm 68, 18 through 21. Well, Psalm 68 in general, I'm going to read Psalm 68, 18 through 21, a Psalm of David, a song about God leading Israel to be victorious over Egypt. Okay? And listen to this. It says this in 18. You ascended to the heights. He's talking about God. Taking away captives, you received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord. Day after day, he bears our burdens. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And escape from death belongs to the Lord, my Lord. Surely God crushes the head of his enemies. If you read on and on in that psalm, it's talking about all the circumstances that surrounded God delivering his people to victory and all the things. But it sounds very similar. Paul's really quoting from the psalm, but he also changes it in a certain way. Because instead of saying that you, God, received gifts from the people, even from the rebellious, he flips it and says that after God takes captives captive, he actually gives us gifts, all right? And there's been a lot of debate about, okay, like what's going on here? Why would Paul change it? But Paul's trying to accentuate something that's really, really important, okay? Our peace and unity with God and each other was ultimately won at the cross. And when God arose and ascended to heaven, he was the king of everything. And he, in a real way, is displaying this victory kind of sequence that you see in Psalm 68. The ascension of Christ led to this victory sequence. It was a lot like a victory parade in the olden times. And I don't know if you've ever heard about how the victory parades would happen, these victory celebrations that would happen when a rivaling nation was conquered by another nation. They would have this big celebration line, almost like a parade. And they would parade through all of the places, all the towns that had been conquered, all the people. And, you know, the king would go through and they would see the king, the new king, if they were the conquered nation, and they would see this new king being exalted. And the people that were excited about that would be cheering. And the people that were the ones that were part of this new nation willfully, they wouldn't necessarily be excited. But what would also happen is they would parade the armies of basically the captives of the armies that were fighting against the ones who won. And they would parade them through the town and they would bring them through and they'd be in chains. And people would be cheering because their evil rule had been overthrown. They had a new king now. A new kingdom was being ushered in. They would be cheering. And so you'd have these captives being paraded through, right? And then along the way, you would also see the spoils of the new kingdom. And they would bring in all the different livestock and all the different stocks of food and all the riches of this conquered kingdom. And they would be showing everybody, hey, this is the spoils of war. This is what we've won. And the new kingdom that had been victorious would be excited and celebrate. And the king would usher in all of this change of rule, right? Make sense what's happening here? That's the picture going on, all right? And so now you have a very similar thing happening. When Christ ascended, it led to two things worth reveling in for us as Christians. The captors became captive, and we were given gifts from the king. Those two things happened. There's an argument among scholars about what this means. They often argue that the captives being captive, either one is the enemy, Satan, and the evil spiritual forces. Those are the captives being captured, right? Being paraded through the victory celebration of God. It's either them or it's us as Christians, almost like using the word captive in a good way. Like we become chained to Christ. We become basically the spoils of the war, the victory, you know, that kind of thing. And the reason that most people land on that it's actually Satan and the spiritual forces that are captured is because in the context of Psalms, that's what's happening. You have an evil Egyptian government that's being overthrown, and the ones captives being captive are those people that were working on behalf of the evil government. All right. So if you keep it in context, that's really what it probably means. All right. Hebrews 2, chapter 14 through 16 kind of talks about that. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all of their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but helps Abraham's offspring. And so you get it. Like, we've been called into the covenant of God, and God frees us from being captive to Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about that before Christ, we're being captured by Satan to do his will. Anyone who's not in Christ is basically chained to the enemy. You know, he's got a delusion over the world. He's the god of this world. He's blinded the mind of unbelievers. All right, so in a sense, those who are not spiritually joined to God are spiritually joined to the enemy, whether they know it or not, whether they accentuate that or not. Whether they worship him or not, that's really spiritually what's taking place. And so what God's done is he's taken the enemy captive once and for all, freed us from the fear of him and death and sin, right? And that's what's taking place. So that's the huge thing worth reveling in. That's an amazing part of Christ's ascension. And then the next part is, it says that he gave gifts to the people. Right? And so in these ancient kingdoms, what would take place every time a king would be appointed, he would bring in his new government and his new rule, right? And he would appoint different people to different positions within the government. You know, a lot of the kings, they would just basically kill off all of the lineage before, take out everyone that represented the previous government and install their new government. And as a prize and as a gift, what he would do is give key people positions of authority and power within the kingdom, right? Sometimes that position would be accompanied by like actual physical gifts and wealth and things like that. You know, like Daniel, when he was raised up by Nebuchadnezzar, when he was given his position, he was given a bunch of gifts, it says. He was given position and royal gifts, and it just kind of proved to everyone he was a special person. It was saying, hey, pay attention to this guy. He's really important in the kingdom. All right, so that's kind of the backdrop of what's going on. So fast forward, spiritual kingdom, Jesus, king of everything. He's won. Victory parade is happening. Spoils of war. God owns everything. Jesus has made everything his footstool. I'm going to give gifts to my special people in my kingdom. And what he starts to do is he starts appointing people into special positions within the kingdom. And that's us, right? We become the priesthood of believers. We're the children of the living God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Christ owns everything. He makes everything available to us. And then even more so, not just generally do we get saved for our new kingdom, but he also gives us very specific, special gifts. And that's the spiritual gifts you're going to learn about later in the New Testament. We're going to talk a little bit about in Ephesians. It's the roles, the special roles in this new kingdom government. And we're all going to play a part. We're all going to be given those special gifts. It's pretty amazing to think about, right? We are one of the few chosen people in all of the earth, us who have put our faith in Christ, that get to have this special position to be gifted by God in these very special ways. Man, so many Christians I know take that for granted in a way that doesn't make any sense. They go their whole life not even thinking about that kind of stuff instead of wanting to live a life worthy of this calling that we've been called into, right? And we can't be that. We have to be people that walk worthy of the calling, right? So walking worthy of our calling to Christian unity means we revere kingdom diversity. We revel in the king's victory. And number three, we remember the king's humility. It says in verse 9, but what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth, all right? In order to understand the importance of the ascension, you have to understand the contrast, and that's Christ's descension, right? He descended. Philippians 2 is an awesome passage that we talk about often that really exemplifies this humility, this descension of Christ to the lowest possible place, right? Let's read it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If then there's any encouragement in Christ and any consolation of love and any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit. All right, unity, right? Intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interest, but rather the interest of others. Verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. All right, so we've been called to have this mind of Christ. Look to others, not ourselves. Humble ourselves. It says, hey, why? Because you have an example in Christ, Jesus. Here it is. Verse 6, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All right, this is the ultimate dissension that took place. You have the king of everything that was there in the beginning when everything was made, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, coming, leaving his throne for a period of time, coming to the people that he created and living a humble life. So he descended to earth from the spiritual places, from all glory, from the throne where it says, right now, around the throne, they're saying, holy, 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 the Lord Almighty, over and over and over again. That was the place that he had and that he still has. Left it for a moment, descended to earth. It says, instead of dwelling in unapproachable light, he wrapped himself in human flesh that can get sick and get plagues. Human flesh that can be ripped open and torn apart, be affected by everything. Human flesh that gets old, that can die. He took that human flesh upon himself, that unholy human flesh, wrapped himself in it and emptied himself, it says. He became a servant. The king of everything who made everything to serve him became the ultimate servant to the very people that didn't want to serve him, that hated him, that rejected him with all their being, right? That wanted to exalt themselves to the place of God and exalt themselves to the place of his authority in their life. Spent their whole life railing against him, fighting the way they were created. He humbled himself, became a servant, all right? And not just to like the really kind and extra good on the surface people, right? Not those. He went to the worst of the worst, humbled himself and was hanging out among the peasants of the world, right? Among the outcasts of the world, among the sick of the world, the ones that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. That was how far Christ descended in humility for us, right? And it says, as a man being obedient even to the point of death on the cross, God who only knows victory, God who lives forever, has no beginning, no end, allows himself to actually die. Dissension, right? He descended. That's humility. Death on the cross is how far he went from the very people he came to love, the very people he came to serve, the very people he came to save. He allowed that to happen. Humility. And it says, Hebrews 2, verses 7 through 8, what is man that you remember him, or son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time, all right? The most prized creation is humanity. We're prized even over the angels. Hebrews talks a lot about that. Christ, for a moment, even became lower than them, it says. He descended that low. And then when he died, he descended into the grave. He was buried below the surface of the earth, into the lower parts of the earth. Many people believe that Ephesians, when it says the lower parts, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, meaning like he descended into death. He died. He was buried in the ground in that way. But some people even take it as far to say he descended to hell. I'm okay with that, depending on what you mean. There's a bad picture, real quick, that Jesus kind of went to hell and in the grave. He was battling Satan, like still in the grave. Like he was fighting and having a war, and he was struggling for 3 days, and you know, like he was on the verge and the brink of death. But then eventually he won. He became victorious, right? There's that kind of belief about Jesus in hell and descending. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about something completely different. It wasn't that he was fighting a battle to win. He had already won the battle by dying on the cross. And when he died and was placed in the ground, it was inevitable. The victory was secure. What took place is what it talks about in 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient. All right. So this is the real verse that talks about where he descended to hell after he was buried in the ground. And what it says, he made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient. Jude talks about these spirits. and the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains and deep darkness for the judgment on the great day, Jude 6. And so it's these spirits that he proclaimed the victory that he had won when he died on the cross. And this Greek word for proclamation in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, it's not the Greek word meaning good news or the gospel, evangelion. So he wasn't trying to save the spirits in that moment. The Greek word translated as proclamation is kerusso, which means to herald or officiate as a herald. It's the common word in the New Testament, having the idea to announce, just generally, right? So it wasn't evangelion trying to win the spirits. What he was saying is, hey, look, I'm the king. I won. I've secured victory. I hold the keys to death and Hades. My people, if they put their faith in me, they don't have to worry about coming here. I'm going to save them from this. And you spirits are going to be judged one day for your rebellion against me, because you're a lower place than my true creation is, right? He declared his victory over Satan and this kingdom of demons, right? That was the humility of Christ. He descended deep from the heavens, the king of everything, to the earth in such a way that he became a servant, in such a way that he died, in such a way that he actually was placed in the ground, in such a way that he actually went down to hell. And that's the descension of Christ. And it was all on our behalf so that a victory could come for us that we couldn't win on our own. We couldn't do anything to earn this victory. He fought this fight alone, and he won the fight by displaying his love for us on the cross. And when he said, it is finished, he secured our fate. If we wanted to put our faith in him, we could be part of this new kingdom, one of his children, one of the special ones, one of the ones he would give gifts to. Amen? That's pretty amazing, right? It's amazing. Walking worthy of our calling to Christian unity means we revere kingdom diversity, we revel in the king's victory, remember the king's humility, and last point, we rejoice in the king's sovereignty. Verse 10 says this, the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. Christ's ascension means that he would, again, take his rightful place as king of everything, all right? So remember the story that I talked about at the beginning of Robert de Bruce. He was the rightful king in the lineage. He and his father knew that he would one day be the king and unite the clans. Now, the people, they didn't know him that way, and they had heard whispers of this coming king, all right? But that prophecy wouldn't be realized until the war was waged on the British, and Robert de Bruce would have to step out of the shadows and lead his people to victory after the martyr's death of William Wallace, right? And so what's the point? The point is, he was always the king. It was inevitable. It was a sovereign plan set in motion since he was born. And that plan was ultimately revealed to the world through these series of events. And everyone in Scotland would eventually bow to Robert the Bruce as the rightful king and the sovereign ruler of Scotland. It was inevitable. He was the king all along. He didn't suddenly become the king like out of nowhere. It was the preordained plan. It was meant to happen. It was appointed, right? And this is the same picture Ephesians is talking about here in chapter 4. Jesus was always the king. At no point in his descension and his humility did he ever let go of that. Philippians 2 says that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And when you find out what that really means is, okay, so like though he was one with God, he was one with God. In that moment of his humility and descension, he didn't exercise his rightful power. What he was saying is, I'm not going to take advantage of the fact that I am God and I am king while I'm here on this earth. I'm going to empty myself of that for a period of time and do the work that I've been called to do in humility here. But the throne wasn't sitting empty. Like, oh no, we have no more God, right? Jesus was always the king. And then what he did is in strategic ways showed how he had power even over this earth. And he did the miracles that were crazy that nobody had ever seen before. He showed he had power over, you know, just making food appear and making the water, you know, making the seas stop and tell him, hey, quit raging. He had power over sickness. He had power over disease. He had power to cast out demons and evil spirits. Like, he showed that through his miracles that he still was vested with the power of all, but it was strategic to reveal that he was the Son of God.
And then, after he died, now it's the time to reveal to the world all of which, most of which, these people, they had no idea who the king was. They were longing for this king. They had heard whispers of the king. They knew he was coming. They knew a new Messiah was coming. They didn't know who he was. And Jesus, after his death and resurrection, when he ascended, showed the difference. Okay, this is who you've been longing for. I am the king. All right? To understand what ascension means, we have to contrast it with what the Bible means by Christ's ascension. And as we've already learned, Christ's ascension is talking about Christ the King who made everything that we see, leave his throne in heaven for a time, descend to earth, take on human flesh, dwell among his creation, a holy king dwelling among the common peasants and slaves, and the evil ruler of the world, Satan, being under the effects of life under his rule. And although he's king, most didn't know him or acknowledge him as their savior. And ultimately, he descended further, humbling himself, dying on the cross, descending further to the ground, being buried in death as a payment for our sins, going to hell to announce the victory of Christ, evil spirits being held captive, day of judgment. That's the descension, right? Well, his ascension was the opposite of all of that. Listen to what the scriptures say in Philippians 2 that we just read. After all that, becoming humble by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross, it says in verse 9, right after, for this reason, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. John 16, 28 says, Jesus actually proclaims, I came from the Father and I've come into the world again and I'm leaving the world and going to my Father. The ascension was him going back up to his rightful place. Luke 24, 50 through 51 says, when Jesus had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. He ascended. Mark 16, 19, after the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat down immediately at the right hand of God. That's where he ascended to, was his rightful place that he had left for a period of time. 1 Timothy 3, 16 goes on to say, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He, Jesus, appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3, 21 through 22, our victory was secured through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, all subjected to him. Hebrews 2, 7 through 8. I'm trying to make a point here. It's everywhere in Scripture, this point of ascension and what it means. What is man that you remember him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. We read that. But what happened afterwards? You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. And last verses that I'll read about this. Acts 7, 55. It's the same picture that Stephen painted as the martyr, as he was about to die. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. All right? You see the picture that the Gospels and the Epistles paint? Christ's ascension is the opposite of his descension. His ascension began as he finished heralding the victory of God over sin and death to the cursed spirits in hell. And as his spirit ascended even further to raise, it says, his lifeless body from the tomb he was buried in. Same spirit that rose Christ from the dead is living in us, right? Spirit allowed Christ to rise from the dead. And his body, when it rose from the ground, from death to life, secured the victory that we've been longing for. Now, instead of an earthly body that would die, his body was a perfect body. And it was in its glorified state, which is why he told many people, hey, don't cling to me. I'm not yet ascended to the Father. He had a glorified body that was ready to ascend and be in the presence of the Father. Then he appeared to over 500 believers in his glorified risen state right before he left and ascended to heaven. Listen to what he says. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All right, I'm the king. All authority, everything, in every place belongs to me. All right, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right, you see this picture right before his ascension of a king who knew he had authority, who was looking at the people that would represent his new kingdom, all the believers that would represent his new kingdom, the people that would go and bring this new kingdom to the earth. He says, hey, I have been given all authority. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. I'm about to send my spirit to help you do even greater things than I did, believers. So you and I said, go, therefore, in light of who I am, the ascended king, go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've taught you. And that's the calling they were given, and they went as heralds. But they did it in the evangelion kind of way, to go share the gospel to creations of God that could put their faith in Christ. Those that God had loved so much to die on the cross. And they spread the gospel, brought the new kingdom to this earth. And now those who put their faith in Christ, it says, you know, perfect love casts out fear. They have no more fear of the enemy. They have no more fear of what happens after death. Why? Because Christ took the captives captive. They don't have to worry about those things anymore. All right? And amazing part, not only can they be saved from the enemy and saved from their own sin and their own shame, they can have forgiveness wash over them. Then what he does is says, hey, by the way, I've individually created you, all this diversity. And I'm going to give you gifts to use to be connected to my body so that you can display this to the world. As you go and make disciples, what you've been called to do, I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Don't have any fear. Right? Go be ambassadors and tell them, the world, there's a God who's the king of everything who wants to have peace with them. And he's presented Jesus as the peace offering. He's paid the price for your rebellion. If you believe and make him your Lord and live for him, you don't have to be on the other side anymore. You don't have to be the captives who are taken captive like the spirits are going to be and face that judgment one day. You don't have to be that. And that's our job, those who put their faith in Christ, to go tell. Amen? And Christ ascends for that purpose. He's coming back one day when that purpose has been fulfilled. And that's our job, is to bring that in. Walking worthy of our calling to Christian unity means we revere kingdom diversity, we revel in the king's victory, we remember the king's humility, and we rejoice in the king's sovereignty. All right? Remember what it took to have this unity with God. In the story of Robert the Bruce, what really ignited the kingdom around Robert the Bruce as king was this guy named William Wallace, who was willing to take on the enemy and fight the enemy at all costs and ultimately died a martyr's death for the country, right? And after he died the martyr's death, it rallied everyone around this king who would then usher in the unity, and they went on to win the victory. For us, we remember the death of Christ. Every time we come in here on Sundays, we need to remember what he's done. He was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He was the one who bought unity for us and freedom for us. And we can't take that for granted. And so we're going to respond that way now through communion. But my prayer is that we'd be a church, both individually and collectively, we'd walk worthy of this calling that we've received in God, this call of unity as the body of Christ, reveling always, never forgetting the spoils of the ascended King and finding our commonality in Christ and all the things that he said.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.